I think I'm safe in saying that's the first time I've ever heard that hymn sung. But I noticed the writer of it there was our brother, the late T.B. Gilbert. Now, when they were arranging to compile that hymn book, I remember him remarking that as they were going through a lot of hymns and trying to make a selection, that was one aspect of truth, that they found it very, very difficult to get hymns expressing thoughts about the Holy Spirit. And having heard them say that, I had made it my business from time to time to look at hymn books along that line, just to see how many hymns you have expressing truth about the Holy Spirit, and you'll find very few. And perhaps some of them that you do find are not at all scriptural. Now you make that your business of looking them up and see. And that hymn, I noticed, was written by Brother Gilbert himself. He must have done that because he found there was a scarcity of hymns dealing with that particular truth. Now tonight, we're going to look at a number of scriptures dealing again with the truth of the Holy Spirit. And at the time at our disposal tonight, we're going to view scriptures that relate the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Things pertaining to Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now you must realize this in the study of this nature then, the two things we must keep in mind. Number one, that is the unity of the Godhead. God is one. One God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must keep that truth always before us, the unity of the Godhead. But at the same time, with what's before us tonight, we must keep our mind fixed also on the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. You see, back in eternity, you have the Trinity. In the beginning, God is God the Trinity. But at that time, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have humanity. You are acquainted with Philippians 2, I know. He who ever was in the form of God and thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be on equality with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a man. It may be a difficult scripture that for our feeble minds to comprehend, but the fact is that he who was one of the Godhead three, the eternal Son of God, became a man. Keep that in mind then, as we look first of all at the manhood of Jesus Christ. Let us read in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1. The Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 1. Read at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, took unto him his wife, knew her not, till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now turn over for a moment to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, and verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now let us examine these scriptures for a moment or two and see what lessons we can learn with regard to the actions or the work of the Holy Spirit in connection with the manhood of Jesus Christ. I think it should be perfectly clear to all of us here tonight that the ordinary operation of a natural law is, in Mary's case, superseded by the direct work of the Holy Spirit of God. In plain words, God put certain principles or certain laws into operation. We're all accustomed to understanding the law of gravity. If you throw a stone up, it comes down. And you jump up, you come down. So on. The law of gravity keeps us here and keeps us upright on the face of the earth. But when the Lord comes to take us home, that law of gravity shall be superseded by the laws of gravity. The Lord who made the law can supersede that law. The law of gravity will not keep us down when the Lord comes to take us home. So the Lord who put any law into operation is quite capable of superseding it. I believe it's a long time ago since I mentioned this from this same desk, but I'll mention it again. There are four ways in the Bible in which God produced human bodies. Now if that shocks you, don't fall off your seat, just think it over. Study it when you get home. God produced human bodies in four different ways. We're all accustomed to number one, creation. Let us make man, and God created man, created him in his own image. And remember, male and female created he him. Now that doesn't mean that he made a man and a woman at the same time. He created a man, and at the time of that creation, Eve was in the man. She was part of that creation. We must agree with that. So he created man. There's the first way in which that body was brought into being. And he breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul. But now, he was going to produce the body of Eve. So Adam fell into a deep sleep. And God took a little part out of that body which had been created. He took the rib. And with the rib, he built the body for the woman. That was the second way that he produced a human body. The first was creation. The second was construction. He constructed the body of the woman from that rib. But when you come into the next chapter, when you come really into chapter 4 of Genesis, you have the third human body that was produced. That is Cain. When Eve brought forth her firstborn, that body was produced by procreation. The way that we have all been produced. So there's the third way that a human body was produced. Adam wasn't produced like that. Eve wasn't produced like that, but Cain was. So you had creation. And then the second body was constructed by God, made out of that rib. The third one was by procreation. That was a principle and a law that God put into operation with the human race. But then you have the fourth way in which a human body was brought into existence. And that's the one that's before us tonight, the virgin birth. Now the virgin birth is different altogether from the way that you and I were brought into being. This was not by procreation. Joseph had nothing whatever to do with it. You see, we read here, that which shall be born of her, or that which is conceived in her, is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Mary says, how can these things be? I don't know a man. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. Let me remind you again, as I said in past studies, there is no way in which the virgin birth can be expressed in human language. There is no way in which any person can explain the virgin birth. If you could explain it, it would cease to be a miracle. And the virgin birth is a miracle. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. How he who was the Ancient of Days could compress himself into that little body that was being produced in the womb of Mary is beyond my comprehension. But I believe it. For the Bible states. And if the Bible says so, I accept the word of God. How the eternal God could become an infant in time is beyond my comprehension. I cannot explain it or express it in human language because it is a divine miracle. But the fact of the matter is, he was born through the vessel of the Virgin Mary, under the power of the Holy Spirit. You have a verse which says, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Do you remember the order? Here is a body prepared by God the Father. That body was produced under the power of the Holy Spirit, and that body was possessed by God the Son. In the fullness of time, he came forth, born of a woman, the virgin birth. Now, in connection with that, there are two other births that stand over in contrast. Let me remind you of the time when God had made a promise to Abraham. And he promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, and in particular, he would be the father of one outstanding nation, that he would make a great nation of Abraham. Yet here's Abraham, away up in his late years, and he's got no seed. He's got no son. How could God possibly keep his promise to Abraham? And so far as Sarah, his wife, is concerned, she's too old. She is beyond the time of life. Now, if God is to keep his promise to Abraham and give Abraham a seed from which there would spring a multitude, it'll only be by a divine miracle. God will have to intervene because Abraham is in his old age, and Sarah, his wife, is beyond the time of bearing. Yet isn't it true that God sent a special message to Abraham and to Sarah to say at such and such a time she shall bring forth a son? That which was born of Hagar, the bondwoman, the promise is not to him at all, not to Ishmael. Ishmael was the son of the flesh. He was only there as a fleshly experience. That's all. God says it's not him. But that which shall be born of Sarah, Shelah, how could she at that age bring forth? But she did. And you see, Isaac was produced when it was beyond the time for the flesh to produce. Abraham and Sarah could not produce in their own power. And when the flesh, as it were, was dead and unable to produce anything for God, God says, now I work. She shall be given the power. And when you come to Hebrews 11, by faith, she was able to bring forth that son, who in turn brought forth a multitude. Now you have a similar case when you come to the New Testament. Here's the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is well spent in years. Like Sarah, she's beyond the time. And when her husband was told that his wife would bear a son, it was such a shock to him, he went dumb. Didn't he? But 9 months later, she bore a son, John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets. Again, the flesh was dead, unable to produce for God. But you will remember that Elizabeth and Zechariah were both filled with the Holy Spirit. And they did produce. When it was beyond the flesh, beyond the power of humanity to produce, God empowered them, they brought forth. So here's two cases where they brought forth when they were beyond the time. But when Christ was born, he was brought forth, you would say, before the flesh could operate. And he was produced under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph took her to be his wife, and knew her not. And you don't require me to go into the details of that, you understand that. And knew her not till after the birth of that child. So see how the Holy Spirit worked there. Now, let me remind you of another verse. We have read it on different occasions during this month. I'll refer to it again. You find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. It has to do with the body, whereby one spirit we have all been baptized into one body. Now the church then is a spiritual body. I ask you in all fairness, how was the church brought into effect as a body? It's the body of Christ, a spiritual body. May I suggest the same power that produced that human body in which the eternal God came and dwelt, and he's never left it. He's carried that body back to the glory with him. And when you and I get to the glory, the God will see up there is he who dwelt in that body down here, and we shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. For they shall look on him whom they pierced. They'll recognize him. The same power that produced that body that the Son of God indwelt is the same power that has produced the body that's called the church. You may have a religious organization without the Spirit, but you cannot have the spiritual body of which Christ is the head. You can't have that without the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God that produced that body. But now I want to get a little more personal. And I want to solemnize all our hearts tonight on a truth that sometimes we try to forget. I hope not. But we are apt to forget. Open your Bibles, please, at 1 Corinthians, will you? Chapter 6. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6. And we may find something here that will interest us. First Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Now, it's quite a mysterious thing, as I have indicated, quite a miracle, that the eternal God should come down and indwell that body that was produced in the womb of Mary, was born at Bethlehem, and he lived here amongst men for about 33 years. You and I had lived then and would look on that man as he walked the dusty roads of the Middle East. And someone said, you see that man? Yes. He is the eternal God. That's a man. Yes, but he's God. That's why the Jews, you remember, sought to kill him, because they made themselves equal with God. God. You see, that's a marvelous thing to be. Tell me this. How can the eternal spirit dwell in you and in me? Do you sense it? If we have been born of the Spirit, not only are we sealed with the Spirit, that seal is the Spirit itself indwelling. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? A Holy Spirit dwelling in the what? Take your picture away back into the Old Testament, and here's the tabernacle. A sinner may come and stand in the outer court, and we watch the priest function at the altar. He may even watch the priest function as he washes his hands and his feet at the laver. Watch him now as he goes in the door. Can we go in with him? No, you can't. Only the priestly family can go in there. That's a holy place in there. But suppose we were members of the priestly family, and we went in with Aaron, our father, who was the high priest. And the Day of Atonement comes, and we say, Aaron, Father, could we possibly come in with you inside the veil? No, my sons, you mustn't. Two of your brothers did on one occasion, and they had to be dragged out. That's the holy of holies. It's the inner sanctuary. The eternal God dwells in there. The glory cloud is there. And he could have said, when I go in there, I must not go in without blood. I must have the blood of the sacrifice. I've got to sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And I've got to offer up the incense before I can have an acceptance with God and a standing in the holy place. That's a holy. What made it holy? God's presence. Moses, take the shoes from off thy feet, the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. But that's only a bush growing out in the hillside. What makes it holy? God's presence in the bush. Holy ground. Were you always holy? No. Just read the opening of 1 Corinthians and see what some of these Corinthians had been. And he said, such were some of you, but ye are washed. Know ye not that your body now is a temple? It's the inner shrine. It's the holy of holies. Temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. You have of God. You're not your own. You've been bought for the price. If it's a solemn thing to think of the incarnation of Jesus Christ dwelling in that body, it strikes you with reverence and with awe. If it's a solemn thing to think, when a church gathers together, the Holy Spirit is there, or you grieve to think of life. Solemn. It's solemn to think that you're saved by the grace of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now I know that around these parts, people have been subjected for many years to a wrong idea altogether of holiness. Now you know that, I know that. A lot of strange things have been said about holiness. The result is this, that some people who should know better have turned their back completely upon everything that savors of holiness. But we were singing about it, holy, holy, holy. The seraphim in high heaven could sing holy, holy, holy. Do you realize that when the Lord Jesus Christ was praying, as recorded in John 17, addressing the Father, he called him Holy Father? That you know as well as I do that the Holy Spirit, as that statement said, holy, the Holy Spirit. But what about the Son of God? That holy thing which shall be born of thee. You have a Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're dealing with a holy God. The holy God is dealing with us. He's bought us. We're not our own. And the Holy Spirit has taken up his residence in every believer and shall never leave the believer. He doesn't just come as a visitor on a Sunday morning. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and take our hand when we put our Sunday suit on. The Holy Spirit is present with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, he said, because of that, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So we have the Holy Spirit related to the manhood of Jesus Christ, and it brings it right down to the fact that the Holy Spirit is related to each of us while we're living here in the body. I want you to take a minute or two with me and see how the Holy Spirit is related to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Look again at the Gospel according to Luke, this time chapter 3. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 3. Verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. By the way, it's not in our subject tonight, but let me throw out a little suggestion to some of you folks that like to study the Bible. Take your concordance, a little notebook at home sometime, a pencil, and go over and look up all the places where the heaven was open. You find it very interesting. Things related to the open heaven. Here the heaven was open. And it was open for the Holy Spirit to come down. The heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. The voice came from heaven, which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, I'm going to make an admission to you folks tonight. When the voice spoke from heaven that day, I don't know whether the voice said two things or one thing. You study it through and see what conclusion you arrive at. Now, let me explain. Here in Luke's Gospel, the record says, the voice said, Thou art my beloved Son. In plain words, the voice that spoke from heaven was addressing the Son, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If you were to go back to Matthew's Gospel, you'll discover this, the voice that spoke, you would think, was addressing John the Baptist. And the record there says, the voice said, This is my beloved Son. Now, whether the voice spoke from heaven, the voice of the Father, speaking first of all to John and saying, This is my beloved Son, and then addressing the Son, said, Thou art my beloved Son, I don't know. You'll have to decide. But according to Matthew, John heard the voice saying, This is my beloved Son. According to Luke's record, the voice said, Thou art my beloved Son. Now remember this. From the time that the Lord came back from Egypt, you remember after Joseph and Mary went to Egypt for his safety, from the time they came back and made their home in Nazareth, from that time, right to the time that we're reading of here when he entered out in his public ministry, we have no record of any incident in his life except the time when they went up to Jerusalem when he was 12 years of age. That's the only record we've got of any incident in his life. All this rubbish that's been told about him making little clay birds and blowing on them and they flew away. That's not in the Bible. That's a lot of ridiculous nonsense. And those who say that when he worked in the carpenter's shop and the little piece of wood was too short, he just threw it out and it was the right size, that wouldn't be working as a carpenter at all. That would be performing miracles. There's no record of him ever performing any miracle because the first of miracles he began to do was the day he changed the water into wine at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. This was the beginning of his miracles. So these people who try to tell you that he performed miracles when he was a boy, they have no foundation for it whatsoever. In fact, it's contrary to what the Bible says. But I'm drawing your attention to what he says here. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There you have God's verdict on all the years that Christ lived in seclusion up in Nazareth. No matter what he did, no matter what he said, no matter how he lived during those years, you can read, and if someone comes to you and says, you don't know what he did, you don't know how he lived, perhaps he was just like us hippies, and perhaps he did smoke marijuana, and one man said, I believe the Lord didn't smoke as well as anybody else. I thought that was a shameful way to talk. And man said, I believe he took a drink, just it was the rest. And listen, my friend, God's eye rested on him. And at the end of those 30 years, God says, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He never did one thing, neither did he say anything that would displease the Father. That was the Father's verdict on those 30 years. But now, that being so, you'll notice here then that the Holy Spirit came upon him. But notice chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan. You got that? He went down to Jordan, he fulfilled all righteousness, and the Father spoke of him, Thou art my beloved Son. The Spirit descended on him, and then he returns, and he is full of the Spirit. Now, that leads us to the next statement, which is an interesting one. Verse 1 again. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Being 40 days tempted of the devil. We must stop there a moment to say something like this. How often have you heard the expression, led of the Spirit? I've heard it a lot. I've heard so many men say, I was led of the Spirit to do this. I was led of the Spirit led me to do this. It's obvious what they did was not according to the teaching of the Word of God at all. The Spirit never leads you to do anything contrary to the Word of God. For a woman to jump up at a public meeting and say, I have something to say, I have a message from the Lord, I want to give my testimony, and so on. And she goes off yattering things that nobody knows anything about and goes into strange tongues and so on. The Spirit never led her to do that. The Spirit said the woman was to keep silent in the church. He never contradicts himself. But then let's go a little further. Here are some people who say they were led of the Spirit. I ask you in all fairness, where in the Bible do you ever read of being led of the Spirit when you're going to exercise your gift? I know it's a difficult one. That's for you to see. Have you ever heard anybody say they were led of the Spirit when they were led into a place to be tempted or tried? I know they blame the devil for that. Look. And was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, fasting for 40 days, faced with temptation and with trial. The devil, the evil spirit, let him go with a broadside, 3 great mighty blows at him. He was being tested. Oh, Adam was tested in the garden and fell. Christ was tested in the wilderness and triumphed. Yes, he was full of the Spirit, led of the Spirit and triumphed. And if you and I are going to triumph in the evil days, we'll only triumph if we're led of the Spirit, full of the Spirit. To be led of the Spirit simply means to be under His control, allowing yourselves to be controlled by Him. Being full of the Spirit, you'll be led by the Spirit. But now watch something else. Not only is He full of the Spirit and led of the Spirit, look at verse 14 of the same chapter, Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. You see, the Spirit came upon him. He was full of the Spirit. He was led of the Spirit. He triumphed in the face of trial and temptation. And he comes back in the power of the Spirit. Now the Spirit, the power of the Spirit isn't something that you buy with money. You know that Simon Magus started to do that. Wanted to purchase it with money. He just says, your money perish with you, you're still in the God of bitterness. But here the power of the Spirit was felt. And he came back in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Now look again. He begins to read as he goes into the synagogue at Nazareth. They gave him the book. Look at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, that's chapter 61, by the way, and he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, etc., etc. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Look, first of all then, the Spirit came down upon him at the time of his baptism. He is full of the Spirit. He is led by the Spirit. He comes back in triumph, having triumphed over the devil, the evil spirit. He comes back in power. He's able to stand up in the synagogue at Nazareth, read the scriptures, and preach. And he could preach this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He goes on to say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. You see how the Spirit cooperates with God the Son in the power of the Spirit. Now, remember what I said. You're dealing here with His manhood. You're dealing here with His service on earth. And the Spirit comes down upon Him. and in the power of the Spirit he goes out. Now we're trying to look at one other scripture. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 for a moment, for a last reading. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you notice? At the time of his incarnation, there was the work of the Holy Spirit, working with regards to his birth at Bethlehem. Going out into his public service, there's the Holy Spirit that comes upon him. The Holy Spirit fills him. He comes back in the power of the Spirit. He said he has been anointed with the Spirit for that service of preaching gospel to the poor. Hurry right on through the work of his public ministry, out to Calvary. He goes to the cross. And as he is offering himself upon the cross, it says distinctly here, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Now you and I place a great value, at least I think we do, upon that great sacrifice of Calvary. Notice how the triune God is operating there. God the Son, in his perfect humanity, offering himself to God the Father, and he's doing it in the power of the eternal Spirit. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God? You have the Trinity interested at the time of his birth. You have the Trinity at the time of his baptism. You have the Trinity at the time of his sacrifice on the cross. And you have the Trinity in connection with his resurrection. He says, destroy his body, this temple he calls it, his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And you and I are familiar with the text that says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Again, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection out from amongst the dead. So you have the Trinity again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in connection with his resurrection. I mentioned these scriptures to you tonight to show how there's perfect cooperation between the members of the Godhead, especially in connection with Christ in his humanity and the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Let us bow to prayer. Our Father, we thank thee again for a delightful day spent in thy presence with thy people. We think of what it meant this morning to remember the Lord, to be permitted to partake of the emblems, looking forward to the day when he'll come again, take his waiting people home. We thank thee for every thought we've had today concerning thy beloved Son. We still pray that if there was unsaved ones in here at the morning service, that they may still be thinking of their need of a Savior, may they be led to trust him. O God, we commit and commend ourselves to thee now, asking these things, giving thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Service is over.